Well, at least we have some faces to speak to this morning, don't we? It's an odd feeling, you know, speaking to yourself. We're going to be continuing in the book of Revelation, please. It's been a great blessing in my to me, the consideration of the book of Revelation. And we're going to be looking particularly at the seventh trumpet to start with. That is in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. And it says there that the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven. You know, what we're going to discover here is that we were talking about that tapestry that was being woven this morning, and we're going to see all the threads of God's ways really coming together and the picture finally presented. And here's the end of it all. It says, "Yea, the kingdoms of this world I become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's the final picture. That is the grand finale of all of God's ways. That is the outcome and the fulfillment of all prophecy. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. What we've been doing in these weeks is moving through the book, isn't it? And realizing the lessons that are to be learned from the pictures that are painted in the book of Revelation. The lessons to be learned from the pictures that are painted. The lessons are timeless. The lessons that can be learned from pictures that are being painted, because Revelation is a picture book and each vision is a verbal painting, and each painting presents us with a lesson. And you can think of those early believers as they read this book that was written to them and in their suffering, and they learned lessons that brought them great comfort, great hope, and great joy. And I wonder how they felt when they read this one. "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever." I think they must have felt exactly as we would feel this morning as we allow the truth of this verse to penetrate and permeate our beings. They would have felt exactly the same as those saints in the days to come will feel, whatever time there lies ahead and whatever events there may be, the realization that the purposes of God are secure, that the weaving of the tapestry will be completed, and God himself will finally and eternally be all and in all. Learn to read the book of Revelation like this. Look at the pictures, take the principles, and then apply them and enjoy them. And let it lift up your heart to look forward to the glories that are yet to be revealed in us. We've been reading some pretty horrible things, really, as the trumpets have sounded. I mean, by the time you get to the end of the sixth trumpet, which was in chapter 9, things are really, really bad, really bad. Mankind is under judgment. The world's under judgment. The earth itself and nature is having virtual convulsions. And if that's not enough, you find there in, is it chapter 9, that God himself seems to lift his restraining hand from the forces of evil. And you get this terrible picture of suffering. You find the angels that are restraining the demons are for a moment allowed to let them loose. And the humankind that wanted to worship demons are suddenly subjected to the terrible consequences of what those demons will do. The bottomless pit was opened, and the picture is hideous. It's absolutely diabolical. It's something you can hardly get your mind around. It seems so frightening, and the anguish that comes upon humanity is really indescribable. Yet for all that, it says at the end of chapter 9 that they repented not. They repented not. They still worshipped the idols, and they didn't repent even of their murders or of their sorceries, or of their fornications. And you sort of think, well, this is getting a bit impossible. It's getting impossible for two things to go on. I mean, how can any believer survive in a day like that? And What's more, how can the gospel go out? How can the message of God go out? How can the word of God be heard in conditions such as that? Now, certainly, how can it have any real effect? How can it have effect? Now, chapter 10 and chapter 11 answered those questions so beautifully, so beautifully, because it showed us that come what may, God will always have his witness and his work will always be done. Those witnesses were not to be silenced until their work was done. Even though Satan is doing his very worst, and he is, he's destroying the witnesses to the point where he slays them. But there's a resurrection. I mean, the witness goes on and it will continue. Powerful and effective. Powerful and effective, like that gigantic angel of chapter 10. Ginormous creature, if I could put it that way. Because they have in their hands exactly what that mighty angel had in his hand and gave him the authority and the power. In his hand he had the little book. And that little book gave him the authority and it gave him the power. And the witnesses are doing exactly the same thing. They have taken up the little book and they're declaring its meaning by life and by word. And this is the witness of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And fellow Christian, the lesson last week, and I want to say it again, we must grasp that in the days predicted in the picture shown here, all that the angel needed for authority and for power and to even hold up time, and all that the witnesses needed to effectively and powerfully serve God in a day of diabolical hatred and rejection, all they needed, despite the epic proportions of the diabolical hate and fury, all they needed was the word of God. Nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. Everything we need, we take it, we eat it, we enjoy it with its sweetness, the promises that it contains, the food that it gives, and then we take it into ourselves and it transforms and it changes us and it starts to come out from us. God is saying that's all you need. And in the lesson there in chapter 10 and chapter 11, that is clearly shown. And it's as though God also says that I'm going to make it quite clear that at all times, no matter what Satan does, my witness will never be silenced. And it won't, you know, until the Lord comes. You can have all sorts of states of emergency. You can shut up churches. You can do what you like. You can persecute Christians. You can pull down iron curtains or whatever other kind of curtain you want to pull down. Bamboo curtains, it'll make no difference. God will have his way. His weaving of his great tapestry of time and eternal purposes, they will continue until the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So you turn now to chapter 15 and you, chapter 11 and that verse 15 that we read. And there it stands. Now it's the seventh trumpet that's blown. Let me just find it a minute. Chapter 11 and verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. Now, what you expect here is, well, this is final judgment, right? This is the last trump. What we're going to read now is a picture that's going to be horrific. The verses that follow are going to be absolutely overpowering when you see the wrath of God poured out upon the sons of disobedience. You see the total destruction. But it's not like that, the next few verses. It doesn't read like that. You don't get this immediate graphic vision of horror, actually. What you do really get is a lovely, lovely picture of the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the eternal bliss of the redeemed. Now, it's not a graphic description. It doesn't go on for chapters. It's just a few verses because, you see, it's a little glimpse of what there is going to be. And that little glimpse is the thing that gives you such hope and such encouragement. Can you imagine these persecuted believers reading it? And they read this in their situation of despair almost, wondering if they're ever going to survive. And they read this and they go, oh, look, there's just a little glimpse of glory. Oh, if this glimpse of love is so divinely sweet, what will it be, O Lord, above thy gladdening smile to meet? This is the point of the picture, a glimpse of what lies ahead in its fullness and reality, in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the fullness of blessing that lies ahead. It brought in hope and encouragement to those believers who actually received this as a letter. It brings hope and encouragement to us right now, and it will bring hope and encouragement till the time comes when there's no more suffering and sorrow for any saint, for any believer in any day or in any dispensation. And this is the lesson. We're given a little view of hope that brings us hope, that tells us about home, that brings us to an observation of something that lies in the future. It's not a view of the present and all its problems. It's not a view of ourselves even and all our failings. It's a view, firstly, of him. We had it this morning, looking off unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, that's encouragement. That's encouragement. Let me just read the verse to you again. It's a magnificent verse. You know, I'm going to tell you something. I was going to go and preach on, I was going to do chapter 12 today, and I had it all sorted out in my mind and everything, and I woke this morning and I was in a mess. You know, nothing. Some of you who preach it know what it's like, and your thoughts won't come together. You've got pages of notes and ideas, and the whole thing blows out the window, and I sat down and I started to read again, and I thought, well, the truth is I missed out on the seventh trumpet, and there's something here for our blessing this morning. There is something here. It was a blessing to me to see the picture, and then we move into chapter 12. So you read the verse and read it like this. Seventh angel sounded, there was a great voice in heaven. Notice that, it's a great voice. There's something definite, there's something powerful about this. It's clear. The kingdom of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Look at that verse. Look at the fullness that's in it. Look at the joy that's in it. You read it and you can almost say, ah, it's happened at last. In this verse, there is true victory. The kingdoms of this world, or the kingdom of this world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. This is final victory. This is a picture of all opposition destroyed. Undisputed authority. There's a sense of finality in this verse. Victory and finality is found in the verse, and eternity is there, for he shall reign forever and ever. He will never be deposed. He will never be dethroned. He shall reign forever and ever. And in this tremendous verse, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I say it again, there's victory, there's finality, and there is eternity. All glory to God. Jesus shall reign where'er that sun doth its successive journeys run. I just read it in a way where I said the kingdom of this world. And actually, it is in the singular there, because the notion is that the whole of the world system, whatever part of it, it's seen as one solitary, single, opposing force to the reign of Christ. And now he has captured and taken over and finally put down the entire world system. Now you say, well, you know, the kingdoms of this world, in a sense, are already in his hand. So what's the difference here in the picture that's being painted? Because in a way, they're already his. But you see, the point here is that this time and now, what's happening is that he is reigning, and reigning without any dispute whatsoever. It's undisputed sovereignty. That's what you've got in this verse. Undisputed sovereignty, undisputed authority. It is he, and he has it without any standing in his way. There's not a voice of opposition here. There's not a whisper of opposition here. This is the finality of Psalm 2, the king that was set upon the holy hill of Zion. He has installed him and he has declared who he is. This is my son. He has declared the decree. I know he has already declared the decree, but this is it actually happening in the fullness of the sense of it. And he has given the heathen to him for his inheritance. And he will shepherd, he will rule the nations with that rod of iron. Now that doesn't mean he will be, there's brutality. What it means is there's absolute sovereignty. There's no gainsaying who he is. There is no stepping past his word. There is none that challenges authority or trial ever again to take his place. Now that's what you've got in this verse. See, what you're dealing with, and let me sift it this even further. We're up to the point of what? The last trump. That's where we're at. Does that not ring a bell in Scripture? Does that not give you a picture of some glorious things? It's the last trump. It's the seventh trumpet that is sounded. And the happenings of the last trumpet, there are two major descriptors or describers, if you like, that I just want to bring your attention to so you can get them in your mind. And actually, the great angel of chapter 10 and verse 7 is one of them that describes what happens in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And basically what he's saying is this: in that time, all prophecy will have been fulfilled. All the threads of Scripture, all the pictures, all the types, all the happenings will be brought to a final and grand climax. As it were, God has got nothing left to do because Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is installed in undisputed sovereignty upon that throne. And you see, this is what the Scriptures has been all about all the time. This is what prophecy's been about all the time. God's word being spoken. Please, not just God's word spoken about the future, but God's word being spoken. So as you follow the thread of God speaking in the Scriptures, everything is ultimately working towards that one grand finale, that glorious climax, the exaltation and the reign and the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's why when the Lord Jesus met those two on the way to Emmaus, you know, they were perplexed. They thought, well, this is the end. We thought he was a king. We thought he'd come to rule. We thought he'd burst the power of the Romans. We thought he'd give Israel his place. And now our hopes are dashed. For the rulers, they've destroyed him, and it's now 3 days, and it's all over, and it's all finished. And what does he say to them? What actually happens? Beginning at Moses, he's picked up a thread in the weaving of the tapestry. And then all the prophets, he unfolded unto them from all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And what you've got here is the finale of the Scriptures, is that last trump, the bringing together of the prophecy of the ages, the things concerning himself, and the undisputed sovereignty and reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the last trump. This is the last trump. This is the angel's description of the last trump. And you see, you've got the same idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where you've got the Pauline, the Apostle Paul. He describes the events of the last trump. And you remember we said that there was glimpses in this vision of the final glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and glimpses in this vision, as we'll read it on further, of the future and the wonder and the blessings that lie ahead for every believer. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he tells us the meaning of the last trump. This is pictures. These are clear principles. Just take the lessons from them and let them lift your spirit beyond the present sordid scenes of life and the turmoil of all that is being proposed as man proposes, God disposes, and has his own eternal way. First Corinthians 15, it says here, at the last trump, a trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. See the permanency of the whole thing? And when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be written, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death, swallowed up in victory. See the victory in the verse? O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin and the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what you've got as you read this verse is just that picture of the glory of the Lord and the fullness of our eternal blessing. I say eternal because it won't change. God has settled it all in the Lord Jesus Christ and through the glory of his finished work. And you follow the thread of history, and you'll see that it would seem over and over as though there's going to be defeat, defeat, defeat. I started to read this back in Genesis when, you know, the Lord, God had promised the coming in of the Messiah, the coming in of a Redeemer, the promised seed of the woman. And then you read a few chapters on, and the sons of God are coming in, and they're taking the children of men, and there's a diabolical, unimaginable, indescribable, inexplicable sort of racial disharmony where really the purity of humanity was under threat from corruption. That's really the picture you've got there. Why would the devil do such a damnable thing and all his hosts would do that kind of whatever it is? Why? Because he wants to corrupt mankind so that the seed of the woman can never come. It goes on and on and on. You think there's defeat. God calls out a nation for himself, not because they were great, not because they were good, but because he loved them. And he used that nation for the bringing in of his purposes, the bringing in of the Messiah. And Israel, all she should have been and was meant to be, and all she did and all she, how she fell and how she failed. And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. But you know, through it all, the Christ is born. Victory. Christ is born. He comes. And then he dies. He dies. And death has got a victory, but he rose again the third day. And not only that, he ascended up on high, and he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men, and he took his place on the throne. And one day the heavens which now conceal him in counsels deep and wide in glory shall reveal him before our wondering eyes. He shall come down like showers upon the new mown grass. Peace, joy, and hope like flowers spring up where he doth pass. The kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That's the first verse. Now you go to chapter 11 again, and we're going to be given a view of the 24 elders, representative folks in heaven. I'm not going into the detail. I'm just looking at the picture of what we see and taking the principle out of it. And let's read what goes from here. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats or on their thrones, they fell upon their faces. Now notice that. That's absolute humility. Why would they feel like that and do that? Because they're aware of the God before whom they stood. Now, there's a big lesson in that. Big lesson in that. We'll come to that in a minute. They fell upon their faces and they worshipped God. They were aware of the God they were worshipping. And look at the content of their worship. It's very, very, very beautiful. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Now, a lot of the Bibles translate that wast, thou art, or you were, and you are, and you have taken. They don't say anything about to come, because they say it's already come. So we're speaking of God in the past action and his present actions, but now things have come. So he's not the God who art to come. Oh, I think that's a bit upside down, actually, because when you speak of the Lord as him who is and was and art to come, you're actually defining and lifting out the fact of his eternal deity, his eternity, the eternity of the existence of God, the eternity of the existence of the Lord Jesus, who he really is. That's way back in the early chapters of Revelation and John's first vision. And I wouldn't like to take that out of it here, because they're worshiping God with a sense of he's the Lord, he is God Almighty, he is the God who is eternal, who has taken in that light of who he is with such authority, great power, and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, they said, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. Thou shouldest give reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And what you've got here are those in heaven, these representatives in heaven, and they are worshipping the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. They are worshipping perfectly. Perfectly. Can I say it again? Perfectly. I mean, you worship yourself, and aren't you full of a sense of your own inadequacy? You know, the jumble of your thoughts, the wandering of your mind, the imperfections of your understanding of Scripture, and a whole sense of inadequacy. And it does make you bow. It brings you humbly at his feet and the realization of who he is and what you are in your inadequacy. These here are perfect in their expression of worship, but still overwhelmed by the grandeur and superiority of the one that they are worshiping. And you could get the sense there that in the depths of those words and in the humility of their action, there's every energy, there's every emotion involved. Their thoughts are just centered entirely there. It's a God-centered worship. That's what true worship is. You know, worship isn't us singing about ourselves. Worshipping isn't us, you know, sort of cartwheeling across the platform and singing all sorts of hoo-has and whatever. It's not, never draws attention to yourself. True worship, the worshipper never draws attention to himself. His eye is fixed on the glory of the Lord, as the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And a sense of that just overwhelms them. And they fix their eye on him and they bow humbly and they declare who he is. We give thee thanks. That's what they say. O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And they worship where God is the center. And it says there in verse 17, we've just read that, I'm sorry, in verse 18, we've got there that the time has come for the judging and the rewarding. Verse 18, the nations are angry, thy wrath is come, the time of the dead that they should be judged. Thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets. Notice it's to the saints, to them that fear thy name, to the small, to the great. And in that terrible word, destroy them which destroy the earth. Now, this is the time of God, you Christ coming, judging and rewarding. Now, he rewards those who are faithful. And he pronounces judgment and brings judgment down upon those who are rebellious. You see, the Lord Jesus, God himself, is faithful to his word. He makes promises, and praise be to God, he keeps them. We know that. Joy and blessing. But you see, at the same time, he is just as faithful to his threats. And he has promised to judge the wicked. He has promised to destroy and put down Satan completely. He has promised to bring retribution, punishment because of sin. And he will bring in the great day of wrath. And God will do one thing, that is reward and bless for his promises of blessing and goodness every bit as surely as he will do the other, and he will bring in absolute judgment. And this is what these elders are actually acknowledging in their worship. And then they get to the end of it, and a strange picture comes up on the screen. No, I'm not going into the time, space, or whatever. Just suddenly, they see a picture, and it's the temple of God that's open. And they're seen in the temple, the Ark of his Testament, or the Ark of his Covenant. And there's lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake. And you look there and you think, I'm looking at the Ark. What does the Ark suggest? The Ark always was associated with the divine presence. Always. Always. You remember how they, when the Ark of God was there and the holiest of all, and the presence of God was there over in the same place. It was called the Shekinah glory, that aura, that overwhelming sense of the divine presence, that indescribable shining of light, was it? Was it the perfume of an atmosphere? Was it a sense of God? It was all of that. It was associated with the Ark. And in the midst of all that's going on, as these early Christians would have read this, they understood about the Ark, all right. They knew what it suggested. And you know, it's absolutely wonderful that come what may, God's presence is there. God's presence is always there in any circumstance, situation, whether it's personal, whether it's national, whether it's international, whatever. God's presence is even in our present situation in this nation or in this world with its political turmoil. Now it's health turmoil. Now strange happenings. God's presence is there. The Ark is fixed. It's there in heaven. Nothing changes. The presence of God, of course, when he rules in its fullness, it'll be there, and it's in its divine fullness. And in that Ark, you see, is a symbol of his presence, the sense of the Shekinah. And there in the Ark is the covenant, it says. Seen in the temple, the Ark of his Testament, or the Ark of his Covenant. And covenant is the idea of promises. That's really the finality of what that word means. It's agreements that God has made, promises that he's given. And this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Hebrews tells us he'll make that covenant with the house of Jacob and the house of Israel. And then it says later in the chapter that's the same covenant that he's made with us. It's the new covenant. It's a covenant where we will all shall have the Lord of God written within our hearts. And we will all will know him in ourselves. And no more will we say to our neighbor, do you know the Lord? For all shall know him in their selves. And in those days, the laws will be put into our hearts, and our sins and our iniquities will be remembered no more. And these believers, as they're going through this terrible persecution, and they see the Ark, and they remember the covenant, and they think of the presence of God and the power of God and the glory of who he is, and they see the richness of the promises and the fullness of the blessing, and they know they're washed, and they've made their garments white in the blood of the Lamb, and it's coming a day when their sins and their iniquities will be remembered no more. And as we read into the next chapter, even the devil himself, who would remind God, who would remind a Christian, a believer, a child of God in any time or stage, remind them of their sins, the accuser of the brethren, cast down, cast down. So how beautiful it is that this is the symbol in the picture that sort of glides across the scene and takes center stage for a minute. You've seen firstly coming across the scene in this picture, the glory of the Lord as he takes control in undisputed sovereignty. And you've seen those there that are in heaven and they're on their faces and they're worshiping him. They are reviewing the scroll of time. And they are seeing that the final end has come, when the faithful will be rewarded, and when the evil and the wicked will be judged, when God will finally keep all of his promises, And he's going to destroy them which destroy the earth. And in it all, there comes into the picture, you know, just along the bottom as it were underneath, to light up what's above. The ark and the covenant, the presence of God and his eternal promises. And the joy of the Lord fills your heart when you suddenly realize my sins and mine iniquities will be remembered no more. That's why the book of Revelation is constantly giving you pictures of the redeemed. And what are they doing? They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is why they are there. It's because of him and what he's done. And thank God for that this morning. And we, as those early Christians would have, we take encouragement, as those future believers will in their day of trouble. Take great encouragement from the glory of the Lord, the promises that he's given, and the continuing abiding sense of the divine presence. Remarkable pictures, aren't they? Remarkable truths, giving us remarkable hope. So you summarize that, and so you've got a glimpse here in these verses that we've read of really of what God is preparing. What God is preparing for Christ, his anointed. What God is preparing for his people, the redeemed. And what God is preparing for his enemies, his wrath and that day of destruction. And you draw from this certain lessons, you do. You say, look, please, we must never fear for the cause of God. You know? There's a terrible thread sometimes with us that, well, it's hopeless, isn't it? It's just hopeless. I mean, these witnesses, they get killed anyway. It's just, look, you never fear for the cause of God. That's what this is all about, the lesson that we can take from what we've been considering in these sections. That's the first thing. Number one, you must, pardon me, but it's in the hands of an almighty God. And it's in the hands of a Christ who is on the throne and who will reign forever and forever. We must never fear for the future. You say, well, things are getting bad. They're going to get worse. Well, it says so. I mean, how will we manage? And you're older and you think, oh, it's terrible. How do we manage our grandchildren? What sort of world are we bringing our grandchildren into? And I actually hear parents say, people say, oh, I wouldn't like to have children today. Look at the world we're bringing them into. Oh, it's wrong, you know. It's in God's hands. It's in God's hands. And his presence has never failed. It will never be removed. And as he has delivered his people of old, so he will deliver his people in the present. And so eternally he will deliver us all in that coming glorious day, when he shall reign forever and forever. You see, God has his cause in his hand. It's not in yours or mine. We get a bit of a wonky feeling about this, you know. What can we do? We've tried and we've failed and we must get another scheme going. No, you've got knees, you bend them. You've got a book and you use it. That's all you do. God does the rest. His cause is in his hand. He set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. He has determined to head up all things in the Christ, and no one's going to stop him. He has already defeated death. He has already, in the power of the resurrection, broken the effect, the guilt, and the stain of sin. He's washed. And in the glory of the ascension, the power of sin, the power of Satan has been broken. And in the coming day, the victory is assured. The victory is full. It's final and it's complete. I say it again. We must never fear the future. God has his cause in his hand. He works out all things after the good pleasure of his will. The devil will never thwart his purposes because they rest in Christ and the triumph of the finished work which he has done, and the fact that he is ascended up on high, he has led captivity captive. He's got hold of everything that would hold man in sin and bondage and slavery, like the whole of the prison system. He didn't just unlock doors, he got the whole jolly system, as it were, and he broke the thing and took it with him. And he's delivered us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. God has his cause in his own hands. It's not in ours. Never was. Never will be. We'll be instruments, yes. Used, yes. But we're not the grand designer. We're not the power behind it all. I used an illustration once where everybody was wondering, what could we do for the Lord? Well, first of all, just let him do something through you. He does the doing. You know, I had a saw, and I put a saw there, and I took this saw, and I said, now you watch, you can cut this piece of wood. Shh, does a wonderful job, you know. I put the saw down, and the saw says to me, wow, didn't I do a good job? No, it was the hand that held it. It's God's hand. We're in God's hand. He uses us in all sorts of ways, small and great. We're often looking for the great. We don't realize the incredible effect of a daily witness, a daily Mr. and Mrs. Nobody who have taken the little book and they have eaten it and it's been sweet in their mouth and they've worked it out internally and all that it means and the transformation of the character, and that the light of God goes out and people are blessed, and even when you don't even know it. People are blessed when you don't even know it. And he uses you when you don't even know it. I heard a preacher only last week giving a very unusual illustration. He gave a story of a man who began work in a law firm. And it's going back to the days when they used to have typing pools, and some of you would remember that. In these days where you type yourself and you use the computer, it's all gone. But there would be, in the big systems like a law firm or an accounting firm where I used to work for years, there would be the typing pool. And that would be a group of girls in there, and they'd be banging away on their typewriters, processing everything that all the other people would send to them, the letters to be done, et cetera, et cetera. And he said there was a typing pool there in a room, and the door was closed. He'd never been in there. But this man went to work there and was walking to and used to walk past the door all the time. One day he stopped somebody after he'd been there a few weeks. He said, who is it that's banging away on that typewriter right now? Because he said, every time I go by, it's so enthusiastic and so continuous, he said, it strikes me. And the man just said, oh, that'll be such and such a person. She's a Christian. That's all they said. Do you know that man came to the Lord? No, not because he was a girlfriend. No, there was no romance about any of this. He didn't even meet her. But that hit him, and he said it haunted him. Every time he walked past that room, bang, 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 bang on the old typewriter, God was speaking to him. God was speaking to him. That's how God works. So what's that girl going to say in a day to come? Oh, I did such good typing that this man got saved. No, it's not what it's all about. Actually, what she was doing unto the Lord. What she'd actually done was take this book, this little book, and she'd eaten it and got the blessing from it. Then she worked it out in her life, and God used that shining light. Fellow Christian, you might have got the notion that if you could get a grand scheme of evangelism going, if only you were a great expositor or a great preacher, you could do something for the Lord if only you had a place of power and authority. No, you do the work for the Lord, because the Lord uses you wherever you are, right where you are. Yes, cooking in the kitchen, if you like, sweeping on the floors, sitting in the bus, talking to a stranger, talking to a friend, just your whole demeanor and attitude and atmosphere should just shine out something of what the Lord has done in your life. That's the idea of witnessing. In the meantime, God holds the future in his hands. There are many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand. But I know who holds tomorrow. And I know who holds my hand. God holds the key of all unknown. And I am glad. Meanwhile, it's our tasks, you see, is to serve him. You get the message? It's to honor him. That's what's coming out in these verses. It's to serve him. It's to honor him. It's to worship him, and in every way to be a witness for him. Because you see, as you see this day drawing closer and closer, and it is drawing close, it is drawing close. As you see that glorious day coming when the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth, when that pronouncement will be seen and every knee shall bow, when the King installed upon that holy hill of Zion will shine in all his splendor. What do you do? What is our role in that psalm? How does that psalm 2 end? Giving us instruction of how we should behave. It ends with an appeal. And the appeal is this, and as we see this day drawing near, when the day of wrath will be, when the wicked shall be judged and destroyed, the cry is, we plead with men, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee, and thou perish in the way. He takes you away in his wrath. Is the word we stand before mankind in the face of the ever-increasing rising tide of evil, and we say, be ye reconciled to God. Now that's our job. That's our message. It sounds to stupid in the world that we live in. To those that perish, it's foolishness. But it's actually the power of God unto salvation. And so we shine the light and we say, thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Next week we will, not next week, next time we'll take a look at chapter 12 and we'll see the big picture, the grand tapestry, the ways of God, the birth of the man-child, catching up to the throne, and so it goes on. May God bless us. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are thrilled again this morning to just read thy holy word, to let it bathe our souls, and the Holy Spirit to move our hearts, to enlighten our minds, to fill us with the Lord Jesus Christ and give us a little glimpse, a little view of the glory of the Lord. May it bless us as we part. May we know thy good hand upon us all in this church here, we pray, and just help us to continue to be a witness. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be our joy and our portion in these days ahead until our Lord shall come. Amen.